Father, we thank you for your word, and in this passage now, we pray indeed that you would speak again to us. Open our eyes, Lord, to see the truths of your wonderful word, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Folks, I was sitting in the dining room yesterday at the Manse, just doing a final wee check over tonight's sermon to make sure I'd everything covered, I'd understood everything, I knew which way I was going, I knew what I was saying, but I was struggling for an introduction. You like to say a few words to kick off, to take the airplane off, to keep her in the sky, until my middle girl came in, Abby, and she started blathering about all sorts of things. And one of the wee stories she told me just seemed to fit with this passage, because she came in and she was telling me about a romance that was underway in her P4 class. P4. It's important to know that. One of Abby's wee friends, we'll call her Susie. The names have been changed to protect the innocent. Wee Susie had been going out with wee Tommy. So Susie and Tommy were having this P4 relationship. Now, a relationship, of course, as many of you know, is based on truth and trust, and you respect each other, and you enter into an agreement, and you go out with each other, and you're exclusive. But wee Susie had decided that wee Tommy was not for her, and she had torpedoed his little ship. She had blew him out of the water. Game over. Susie and Tommy, no more. Now, Tommy, this came as a surprise to him. He discovered that wee Susie had dumped him. She mustn't have told him, but he discovered this somehow. So wee Tommy, thinking with the head, decided, well, I'm going to dump her. Now, that's not how it works. You're dumped, Tommy, get over it. But he thought, no, he would recapture the initiative, and he dumped her. So they're both pulling out of this relationship. They've both ripped up the contract, both going their separate ways. Both would probably say tonight, no, I dumped her. Susie got in first. There's no doubt about that. But Tommy threw a hand grenade her way too. But the story ended, and the way Abby put it, I don't think she realized just how appropriate it was. She said, Susie dumped Tommy. When Tommy heard, he dumped Susie. But Susie's keeping the bracelet. And I thought, sweetheart, amen. Whoever lets you down, you keep the bracelet. So I thought, there's the story. There's how I start, because there, in a nutshell, is what this passage is about. We come before the Lord. We make vows to him. We promise to do certain things, and life hits us between the eyes, and we maybe have to go back on our word, of course, as the Lord never would. And so graciously in Leviticus chapter 27, the Lord shows us, look, when you enter into a vow, when you promise to do something for me, or you donate an animal to me, or a house, or to a piece of land, if life changes, well, I will graciously allow you to remove yourself from that vow. And all the way through this passage, we see that, and there are various bits and pieces that you can do to get your animal back if things have changed. You can get your house back if things have changed. You can actually get out early of your vow if things have changed. It's all here in Leviticus 27. It is a passage full of God's grace, because he knows what we are like. Often we say things that we cannot fulfill. Often we make promises that we cannot keep. And the Lord graciously, knowing what we are, allows us to withdraw ourselves when things change. Friends, we don't really talk too much anymore about vows. We don't really think too much about them, although this has been a day when we have made them as a church. But let me give you a little definition of oaths and vows tonight. This is from a man called Rick Phillips, and he says that an oath involves both man and God. Usually when a person makes a promise to another and invokes God as a witness. A vow is a promise that is made to God. So a vow is when you say, between you and the Lord, Father, I promise that this is what I am going to do. The Lord is the witness in that. You vow to him, here is what I will do. But an oath is perhaps when you and the boy down the street, and you might say, well, I promise that you can have my land for this amount of money. Before Almighty God, I promise that this is the deal. See the difference? An oath is between you and man with God as your witness, and a vow is between just you and God. Now, for those of you who have read the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the confession of my faith and the confession that we as a Presbyterian church subscribe to, then you will know that there's a whole chapter in there on oaths and vows. You think, why is that in there? It's alien to us. It's as alien to us as Leviticus chapter 27. We no longer do this sort of stuff. We no longer follow these sorts of paths, but actually we do. This very morning we stood as a congregation and I asked you, did you promise before God and as a congregation, do you promise to help and aid the parents in the Christian nurture of little Oliver Hunter? We said, we do, didn't we? And so we need to keep that promise. Another time that you have made vows is perhaps when you stood in this very church and you promised to love one another. You promised to be husband and wife. Alistair McCullough was just about there a few days ago. Rachel, the other side, they looked at each other. They took each other by the hand. They promised to be husband and wife. They made this vow between us as witnesses and Almighty God as the chief witness. When I came to this church, I knelt down over there, probably actually near Hazel's feet, somewhere over in that direction, and I promised to faithfully preach the gospel and to hold to the truth that I had confessed. And when you become a member of the Presbyterian Church, you promise that you will not bring division. You promise that you will serve in this church. You promise that you will attend to the means of grace. You vow those things before Almighty God. So when we read Leviticus 27, and we get into the whole discussion about people and houses and fields and all that, it might seem alien to us, but we are still a people who promise, we are still a people who vow, we're still a people who make oaths, and so this passage is entirely applicable to us. John Currid, in his commentary, says that the principal purpose of this final chapter is to set out the means of redemption as it relates to vows made to Yahweh and his sanctuary. As I've already said, as you read through this passage, you see the various instances of vows and how those can be redeemed, how those can be bought out if things change. So in verses 1 to 8, you can vow to give yourself to the Lord and to the work of his sanctuary. We read there about the valuation of different people according to age, according to gender. It's all there. And it's World War III for the liberal scholars in this passage. It's misogynistic, they say. Women are valued less than men. And old people are valued less than young. It's all in there. But this is not because women are worth less than men. It's not because you old-timers can't put in a good day's work. Some of you are in the garden all day. I know that. It's just that when it comes to this vow, the younger men in particular would have been worked harder. They provided more for the sanctuary, if you like, and so it was costing them more to get out of this vow. So it's all there for those first 8 verses. If you want to get out of the vow, in verse 5, if you're from 5 years old up to 20 years, the valuation shall be 20 shekels for a male and 10 for a female. From a month old, in verse 6, up to 5 years, here's the valuation, 5 shekels for a male, at 3 shekels of silver for a female, and on it goes. You can see there the different values for the different age groups and the different genders. So you could vow, Lord, I promise that I will give you 3 years. I promise, Lord, that after my working is finished in the fields, then I will give you a year. I promise, Lord, I will give you the next 4 weeks. You can make these vows, and the Lord expects you to keep them. Part of this passage reminds us that we are to say what we mean and mean what we say. And if we speak to the Lord and if we promise something, then we need to make good on that promise. But graciously, if we fail to keep that promise or can no longer keep the promise, here we see the Lord allowing a way out. And these people could pay the fee and they could return to their normal lives and break free from the vow that they had made. Not only can you offer yourselves in a holy vow to the Lord, but you can offer an animal. Verse 9 to 13, we read about an animal that can be given, that can be made as an offering. He gives it to the Lord. It is holy. He can't do any tricky business with it, according to verse 10. He can't substitute it, a good one for a bad one, or anything like that. If he's giving an animal for sacrifice to the sanctuary, then he needs to give it. He needs to promise it. He needs to give it. He can't do any substitution. And he can offer, in verse 11, an unclean animal. So an animal that is not fit for sacrifice, but for example, it could be a donkey that the priest might ride about on, or could carry about some things from one part of the world to the next. So whether it's a clean animal for sacrifice or an unclean one for general use, it too can be redeemed if needs be. And more than that, later on in verse 14 to 15, a man can dedicate his house. He can say to the Lord, I give you my home, I give you my house. It can be sold on if needs be. It can be used for anything that the priest sees it. It will be valued by the priest. And again, in verse 15, if he wants it back, if he needs to redeem it, he adds a fifth to the valuation, and it is his. And he can also give his land. Verse 16 to verse 25 speaks about what that looks like. And we talked recently about the year of Jubilee, when the land returns to its original owner. We see that here as well. There are all different bits and pieces of this passage which relate to the year of Jubilee. But essentially, again, if you give part of your land to the Lord and you need it back, then that can be done. You will pay into the sanctuary. The Lord does not hold it against you. Your vow is fulfilled. Folks, when we read that, we think, well, Scott, that's all well and good. You've been trying all year to convince us of the importance of this book. Maybe you're still on the fence there, but I pray that you would see this. We are in a day and age where it is hard to know what is true. We were discussing last night about Donald Trump's latest thing. Did you see that? The Time magazine. Mr. Trump stated that Time magazine had been in touch with him. They were going to make him man of the year, but because it required a photo shoot and an interview, he wasn't interested. And so he pulled out. Time magazine then jumped in and said, well, actually, Mr. President, that's not quite true. That's not quite true. And suddenly everybody's saying, what, President Trump lying again? And everybody's looking at that and thinking, who can you trust? And here in Northern Ireland, we know that it's difficult at times to get to the truth. It's difficult at times to get questions answered or for justice to be done. And often we feel that we live in a world where perhaps someone is always trying to wipe our eye, as my old granny used to say. What does that mean? Well, if you ever had a plumber around and you don't know what you're doing under the sink, that's where you keep the bleach, but you couldn't fix it if you tried. So a plumber comes around, he says to you, I'll sort it out, it'll only take half an hour, but it'll cost you 200 quid. And you think, what? You sort of, something nagging at you thinks, this guy's trying to wipe my eye. Whether it's politicians or whether it's your plumber or your gardener or whoever it might be, sometimes we feel we can't really trust what we've been told. And sometimes, folks, and I know this, some of you have been involved in situations where lies have been told about you. And it has deeply hurt and deeply wounded you. Here we see in Leviticus 27 that the Lord places a value on truth. If you make a vow to the Lord, then do it. Like, graciously, there is a way out, of course, and he does not hold it against us. I cannot stress that enough. But these individuals entering into these vows needed to take them seriously, needed to understand what it was they were vowing, and needed to fulfill that vow. And so tonight, friends, as we read this and try to make sense of it for ourselves, it is important to see that principle still shining like a lighthouse on a cool-down November night in 2017, that as believers we would say what we mean and mean what we say. That as believers we would make vows and oaths unto the Lord and unto others, and we would fulfill them. As believers, that we would strive to tell the truth and to have honest relationships with one another and honest dealings every day of the week with the people we enter into contracts with. And certainly if we ever enter into a vow with the Lord, then we will do it. If we promise to aid parents in the Christian nurture of a child, we do it. If we promise to strive for peace as a new member of the church, if we promise to attend to the ordinary means of grace, we do it. Because the Lord is the witness here. And so the vowers were to keep that which they had vowed. Now, there were some instances that you couldn't vow anything. For example, verse 26, a firstborn of animals, which is a firstborn to the Lord, no man may dedicate, whether ox or sheep, it is the Lord's. The Lord had a claim on every firstborn of the animals. And then later on, anything devoted, according to verse 28, could not be given in a vow. Something devoted to the Lord was usually something that was devoted to destruction. So later when the Israelites take Jericho, the Lord says, destroy it, burn everything, don't be keeping anything for yourself. It is devoted for destruction. And old Achan, of course, as you know the story, he takes a wee bit for himself, and ultimately he is destroyed because of it. So you can't commit to the Lord or vow to the Lord any devoted thing. And as the chapter ends, we speak of the tithe, the tenth. And this belongs to the Lord, and he will allow some of it to be redeemed, but if so, a fifth is to be added to it. So with all these little verses and little different parts of the contract, but essentially in every bit, the Lord says, if you give to me, if you vow to me, do it. Do it. And some of you may think, well, Scott, this is no longer applicable. And perhaps if you read Matthew's gospel, you will remember that the Lord said, again, you've heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, says Jesus, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. And so when we read the Lord Jesus' words here, we think, well, that rules it out. We shouldn't be vowing anything anymore. We shouldn't be making an oath about anything anymore. But here what Jesus was speaking into were those of his day who were vowing rashly and falsely, and they were doing their best to make a vow to cover up other bits and pieces. In Mark chapter 7, the Lord speaks to the Pharisees, and he says to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, or that is given or vowed to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. Jesus does not ban all vows or all oaths, but the Lord speaks into these religious hypocrites who use the law and twist the law to get their own way. I can't give you what you're owed, Mum and Dad, because, well, I have devoted it to the Lord. I have vowed it to the Lord. Jesus calls them hypocrites. But the principle that the Lord gives us still stands. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. And if you vow to the Lord, or if you make an oath between a man and the Lord as your witness, then do it. Do it. And it is amazing how many times we pick up the newspaper or we watch the news or listen to the radio and we hear about someone somewhere who has been cheated out of something, their pension pot is destroyed, things have been turned upside down, and it comes from greed and human sin and depravity, and it seems in this world, well, who can you trust? And that is at the heart of this passage. Because the Lord is true. Because the Lord does not lie. Because the Lord speaks words that we can hope in and trust in and build our lives upon, then in the same way our words are to reflect the character of the one who it is we have trusted. Folks, when it comes to how we speak, whether it is to one another or to the Lord, at times we are absolutely mustered for exaggeration. At times when we are pulled over by the police and they say to us, do you know what speed you were going, Mr. Woodburn? You know rightly, don't you? But you knock about 6 miles off it to try and please the fine member of the PSNI, RUC, whatever you want to call them. When it comes to our taxes, it's only a bit of paper. It's only me and the taxman that's going to see it, and we're tempted to not quite 100% just be so honest, absolutely, because after all, they get enough money, don't they? The government have a hand in every pocket. Even when you're dead, they still take more money off you. They get enough. And yet here the Lord speaks to his people and says, look, if you vow, do it. If you promise your life, then I expect it. If you give me your house, then I expect it. If you need to get out of it, then that is fine. I am a God of grace. There is a way out. But if you vow, I expect you to keep it. If you make an oath, I expect you to keep it. And how does that apply to us? Because here we are in a world where we have to stick up for ourselves, a world that perhaps trouble will come to a Christian. Perhaps there will be a day, an hour, that we will be asked, are we followers of Christ? How do we live in a world like that where perhaps faithfulness to Jesus could cost us our job, could cost us our reputations, our livelihoods? How do we apply this passage? Well, we apply it by speaking the truth. We apply it by refusing to be men and women who exaggerate the numbers or the figures. We apply it by being men and women who, when we say something to each other, we keep it. When we say something to God, we keep it. And that should encourage us, friends, to therefore be careful when we are speaking. That is something that time and time again I realize I am not very good at. You say something that's out of your mouth and you think, what did I say that for? I think we need to be careful in what we say, and certainly in what we vow. Many's a time when I was a wee boy, I remember praying, Lord, if you do this one thing for me, then I promise that I will love and serve you forevermore. And I was lying through my 7-year-old teeth, my 10-year-old teeth, but I remember praying things like that. Do this for me, Lord, and I will do this for you. And you might say, well, that was only the words of a little buddy that knew better, but the Lord heard that. The Lord heard that. That is why we take marriage so seriously, because people, when they come to me and they want a Christian wedding, I make it clear to them that what they are doing, who they are before, is the Lord God Almighty. And they perhaps do not know him as Savior, but they are making promises before him, and he will hold them to account. So when it comes to our promises and our vows, and when we call upon the Lord, and when we use those words, Father, if you do this, and brothers and sisters, make sure you mean that. The Lord promises, and he keeps that promise. And if this is how he is, then we reflect that in our own lives. I remember getting into a lot of trouble in P7. It ran over the top of Mr. Grant's car, caused a lot of damage to the roof. Myself and Simon Henning, you will know this story, I'm sure. But I remember that week of prayer. Now, I wasn't a Christian, but at that week I prayed more than I'd ever prayed before. And I prayed that perhaps the rumor that I'd heard at school about the letter coming home would not be true. And I remember praying that, Lord, if this does not come to pass, then I promise I will be good. I promise that I will be better. The letter came on Saturday morning. Linda and Norman went absolutely nuts. Granny Sadie came down for the day, and she went even more nuts. Folks, let's not treat the Lord like he is a fool. Let's not treat him like he doesn't know what's going on, just because he seems so far away, and after all, it's only a few words in the heat of the moment. The Lord is our witness, and the Lord is true, and that which we vow and that which we hold as an oath, he will hear and be a witness to that, and he expects us as believers to keep that as true. See, the importance of this lies in the fact that God always keeps his promises. This morning I read from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 to 20, and we read again tonight, for when God made a promise to Abraham, Since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself and said, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. I love that passage. Abraham, here's this old man being told that he is going to be a father of many nations. You can imagine what that message would have been like. And what does the Lord do before Abraham? He says, Abraham, I swear. I promise, not by, on my granny's grave or by all that is holy. The Lord says, I swear by myself, Abraham, I will keep this promise to you. I swear by myself that at no point will this promise slip. I swear by myself that that which I have told you I am going to do, I will do. Folks, here is the standard that the Lord brings to his people. And so in our dealings with one another and in our dealings with him, may they be dealings of integrity and honesty and dealings where we don't let the tongue run away with itself, but we think seriously about that which we are going to vow and think seriously about our ability to keep it. Because at no point does the Lord break his promise. At no point to us does the Lord tell lies or water things down when it seems that he can't be bothered to do that which he has said. Folks, our God is a God of promise. And we saw that this morning as we pulled out the baptismal font. We applied the sign of the covenant, the little Oliver. We rejoiced in the promise that he made to Abraham. We remembered that the Lord said, I will be your God and the God of your people. And today we saw it, and tonight we hear it, that the Lord keeps his promise. And friends, this evening as you get into your bed, know that that applies to you. Even if you are a promise maker and a promise breaker, even if you still feel great guilt, because after all, do you remember that night you promised in here that, Lord, I'm going to be a missionary. I'm going to devote my life to you. What happened? You ended up being a civil servant. How'd that work? Lord, if you call me, I'm going to be a preacher. I'm going to go wherever. What happened? You go to the market in Saintfield, but no further. Friends, thanks be to God. Tonight he is honest. Tonight he is true. Tonight he keeps his promise. And tonight he forgives us when we are fast and loose with words and we have broken that which we have said, and he treats us with grace that we do not deserve. See, all through this passage, there's that way out. The holy and true and promise-making and promise-keeping God says to his people, look, if you can't do this, there's a way out. Here's the price. Pay the price and you will go free. And so in Leviticus 27, we see Christ in the shadows because we know that Jesus comes. He lays down his life for the church so that we might be redeemed. See, tonight if we make the promise, Lord, I'm going to be good. I'm going to give my life to you. I'm going to be really good. I'm going to be better from now on. I'm going to try my best. I promise this time. Well, we know that we've made talk like that before. We've said things like that before and have constantly fallen flat on our face. But then comes the glorious word, grace. And we remember Christ, crucified for sin and raised for our justification, the one who sets us free even when we do not deserve it. So friends, in this passage, read it tonight and rejoice in it and wrestle with it and try and figure out what everything means, but at the heart of it, see that God speaks and God can be trusted, and he tells us that he is working out his covenant promises. They will be done, and all in Christ will be redeemed. I believe that. Even when I am a liar, I believe that. Even when I break things that I have said I will do, I believe that. Even when I am the greatest sinner in Ballinahinch, I believe the Lord. He is true. He can be trusted, even for a black-hearted sinner and braggart like me. And folks, I rejoice. I rejoice that our God is true, that our God is never false, And he has vowed to do good for those who trust in him. So friends, tonight, be careful with your words. Be careful with that which you promise. Be careful with how you treat people. God is a witness to your dealings. But know this, when you try and fail, and when you wonder if God can really forgive someone who again has lied through his teeth, or again has broken a promise that he made, or again has done whatever it is, thanks be to God that his word is clear. There is grace for sinners like us. And this promise is absolutely true. So rest tonight, friends, in this glorious knowledge of Christ, and speak words of truth to this world in the days to come. Amen.